So I began our service by reading the Great Commission. Again, a passage you're probably familiar with. And a passage that totally ties into missions, which is why we then spoke a little bit about what Brittany and Laura are doing. And then on Wednesday, if you were here, I spoke about worship, which worship, I said, was really obedience to what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. Worship, I said, was obedience to what Jesus said is the greatest of all the commandments, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, that we're to love him with all of who we are, with all of our being, with all of our life. That's what worship is. Worship is to love God with all of who we are. I said that worshiping him is really to obey the great commandment. And then this morning now, we're going to talk about the Great Commission. And then the Great Commission is really just obedience to the great commandment. We will worship God with all of our life, in part by fulfilling the Great Commission. Because to love the Lord is to make the truth of him known. To love the Lord, to love him with all of who we are, is to make the truth of who he is known. So although I read the Great Commission out of Matthew, our text for today is actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read our passage starting in verse 9. Says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust that are well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast in our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all have died. And he did die for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in verse 9, at the start there, Paul says that he makes it his aim, whether present or absent, to please God. He says whether he's present or absent, his goal is to please God. So he's saying it doesn't matter where he is. His goal is to please God. Wherever he is, he's seeking to please God. That's his goal. That's his aim. That's what he's seeking to do. And I bring that up because as we start talking about this whole idea of really proclaiming Christ to all, it's easy for us to think only about foreign missions. It's easy for us to think about those who are far off. It's easy for us to watch a video like we just did of our missionaries, Brittany and Laura, in the Philippines and think, oh yeah, they're really fulfilling the Great Commission. Yeah, they have an opportunity to do what we were called to do in a way that I simply don't have. It'd be easiest for us to think that way. But Paul says that no matter where he is, he pleases. His aim is to please God. You know, it doesn't matter if he's on the other side of the world or if he's at home. Wherever he is, he's seeking to please God. And the same should be true for us. We don't need to, you know, you don't need to go to the ends of the earth in order for your aim to be to please the Lord. So we shouldn't relegate this to nations on the other end of the earth. Because what about our neighbors who are at the other end of the block? Say that so that right at the start, we're thinking that way. The fact is, all of us have access to people who need more gospel truth. We all do. No matter where you are, if you're in this church, there's those of us here who could use the truth spoken to us. So all of us have access to people who need the truth of God. And Paul says that no matter where he is, he's going to do that. He's going to seek to please God. No matter where he is, he's going to do the work of God. What about you guys? Wherever you go this week, are you going to be seeking to please God? Wherever you go, is your aim going to be to please God? Going to go to the grocery store seeking to please God? Going to go to work with your eyes open and your mind set on you are there to please God? Or instead, are we just going to go throughout our week more concerned with crossing tasks off of a list than pleasing the Lord? A lot of times when this idea is talked about, a lot of times when we're talking about the mission of God, the idea that we are to go and make disciples, we are to go and proclaim the truth of who God is to anyone who will listen and make followers of Jesus. Oftentimes when we speak of that, we talk about the great needs that there are, right? I could give you statistics. There's these many unreached people in the world. There's these many people who are Americans who aren't saved. And all of them, they need the gospel. They need you to tell them about Jesus. And that's, I'm not saying that's wrong. That's true. That's maybe a worthwhile thing to consider. Over and over in the Bible, we're told to love others, that we're to have compassion on others, right? And if we're going to love others, we will tell them of Christ. That's not an option. We're to love people enough to go out and speak the truth. But the fact is that's not the only motivation that Paul had. Right? He says here that his aim is to please God. His aim is to please God. Then in verse 13, he says that if he is beside himself, it is for Christ. If he's beside himself, you know what that means? If he's beside himself. State of extreme excitement, zeal, passion. He says, if I'm beside myself, it's because of God. If I come across a little over the top, it's because of God. He says, I am the way that I am because my aim is to please God. Verse 14, he says that it's the love of Jesus that compels him. Verse 14, the love of Jesus is enough to compel Paul to proclaim the gospel. There's one pastor who said this on this idea. Missions conferences all over the world, we hear about the needs, and they are great. These needs need to be shown to us. There are unreached people throughout the world, but I want to appeal to a higher motive. Yes, we should be thinking that we need to do missions because there are people who have not heard, but I want to give you a higher motive. We must go because there are places in this world where our God is not worshipped, and I cannot rest because of it. There are places where his glory is given to idols, and I cannot bear it. I must go not primarily because of them, but because of him. I must go not primarily because of them, but because of him. We are to be burdened by the fact that there are places where his kingdom has not come and his will is not being done. So that pastor, he's saying, there's all kinds of needs. There's all kind of needs that need to be met. There's people who need the truth of who Jesus is, and that's a fine reason to go. That's a fine reason to go about your week looking to have eyes open to be used by God, to do the work of God. But ultimately, he's saying a higher motive is Christ himself. Higher motive is that there are places that God is not being worshiped. Again, you don't have to go to the other side of the world to see that. I imagine if we took a walk down this block, we can find places where our God is not being worshiped, where the worship that he deserves to get, where the worship that he is due is being given to idols. That should bother us. Verse 10, Paul says that he will answer to Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So he says, I know that there's going to be a day where I have to answer to Jesus. I'm going to have to answer to Jesus for what I've done. And then he says in verse 11 that because of the terror of the Lord, because of the terror of the Lord, because of the fear of God, he persuades men. Because of the terror of the Lord, because of the fear of God, he persuades men. This is one of the reasons why Paul spent the entirety of his life on this mission, to persuade men. Because he lived as a man that knew that at one point he was going to stand before Jesus and give an account for how he lived. What do you think it was that Paul was so concerned about? You know, what do you think it was that he was seeking to persuade men about? It doesn't say right there. What are you concerned about persuading people of? Recently, I realized I was really concerned in persuading some of you to try a certain pizza, new pizza in town. I don't think that's what Paul was concerned with. I don't think he was trying to persuade people about the new TV show that he found. I don't think that the terror of the Lord led to Paul wanting to persuade you of his favorite show. No, it was Christ. Of course it was Christ. It's the gospel. Interestingly, there's a lot of commentaries there who say that at that point, Paul's saying that he's trying to persuade men of his own integrity and of his own character. There's times where Paul has to defend himself and explain that. But I don't think so. I really don't think that the fear of God, the terror of God, the realization that at one day he's going to have to answer to Jesus led him to wanting to defend himself to you and I. No, he was seeking to persuade people about Jesus. I mean, look at his writings. What does he look to do? To persuade us of our need for Christ. To persuade us that we need Jesus. He's saying that there's a day in the future, there's a day that's fixed when all of humanity will stand before the bar of God's judgment. That's going to happen. And because of that, an understanding of that, because of the terror of the Lord, he spends his life to persuade us. He's a pretty persuasive guy. His persuasiveness is still having an effect 2,000 years later. I don't want to say that the same should be expected of us. But what level of persuasion do we really have? Paul's is still being felt. That's what he was concerned with. In Acts chapter 18, verse 4, also speaking of Paul, it says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both the Jews and the Greeks. This is what he did. He was compelled to persuade men of their need for Jesus. And one of the motivations here is this understanding that he would have to answer to Christ sometime. Alistair Begg, he's a pastor out of Ohio, I think, says nothing of us, or no one of us, none of us. He probably said it better. He probably got it right the first time. But he said that none of us can audit this class of life, right? You guys know what it is to audit a class. You get to go and you get to experience all of the class that you want, but then you don't actually have a test at the end. There's no grade. You just get to do it for fun. And he says no one gets to audit the class of life. There is a test that will come. There is a test that we are going to face. We will one day answer to Jesus. And because of that fact, Paul seeks to persuade men that, and he was willing to do so really at any cost to himself. You know, you read the Bible, you don't see a time where Paul's like, oh, that's going to be too hard. Like, I don't really know if I want to go. I don't want to do that because it's going to be difficult. No, his goal was to persuade men, really at great personal cost. I think a correct understanding that at one day, Jesus will be in front of you, and you're going to have to answer for the life that he gave you, will compel you to do this. Really, this should be the heart of everyone who is presenting the gospel. All of us who are presenting the gospel, it should be our heart to persuade men. Have you ever found yourself where you're talking about God, you're talking about the gospel, you're trying to explain who Jesus is, you're trying to explain of someone's great need for them, and you're not very persuasive? There's no passion, there's no importance to the conversation. Of any conversations that we're going to have, this should be one of the greatest importance. Now, that doesn't look like you're yelling all the time. That doesn't look like you're in people's face. But we should be concerned of the persuasiveness of our actions. Because the same is true for us. One day we're going to stand before Christ. One day we will, like Paul, have to give an account. You know, in these verses we see the reconciliation that Jesus offers, and we'll talk about that more. But in verse 17, familiar verses where if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So if that's happened, Jesus has given this new life. I think he has a way that he intends for us to spend it. So one of the reasons why Paul was so concerned with fulfilling the Great Commission, so concerned with persuading men, was that he knew that one day he would stand in front of Christ. Another reason you see in verse 14, and I would say perhaps one of the most important reasons of all, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. For the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ can really mean two things. The love that Christ had for Paul, the love that Christ has for us, and the other way, the love that we are to have for him. I would say that for you to truly be compelled by love, it needs to be both. For love to be compelling, it needs to go both ways. We need to understand the love that Jesus has for us, and it needs to be reciprocated by a love that we have for him. I like the word compelled. I mean, compelled to me implies that Paul didn't really have a lot of options in this. He had to do this. He had to do this. There was no way that he was going to get out of it. It's kind of interesting. I don't think that Paul just had a great desire to do this. I don't think he had a great desire to preach. I don't think he really wanted to travel around, get stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned. But he was compelled. He had to do this. There was no way that anyone was going to keep him from telling the truth of who Jesus was, from getting in someone's face and explaining that they needed Christ. He was compelled. Christ had given a mission, and because of the love of Christ, he was going to do it. He was going to do it to the best of his ability. He had to. Do we know anything of that kind of compulsion? Do you know anything of that kind of compulsion? Where the love of Christ compels you to keep going, to not stop, compels you to do the uncomfortable thing, compels you to speak up when you'd rather be quiet, compels you to go where you never would want to go, to befriend those who you may never have wanted to befriend. Does the love of Christ compel you to do so? It was enough for Paul. The love of Christ is enough. It's enough for Paul. It should be enough for us. I don't know if our understanding of that love is enough. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah says, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as if it were burning a fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." So he says, if I will not mention him, speaking of God, or if I speak his name no more, in Jeremiah's heart, it is as if there is a fire burning up his bones, and he's weary from holding it in. He's more exhausted trying to keep the truth of God in because he's so compelled that it must be given out. Jeremiah decided to refrain from declaring God's word or speaking in his name, but the divine message would not be held within or in any way hindered from accomplishing God's purpose. God's words are like a consuming fire in Jeremiah's heart and bones. Unless the word was unleashed, the prophet would perish. Far different than the heart of the people. Jeremiah's mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual life was overwhelmed by God's word and his will for his people. And because of that, he wouldn't shut up. There was no way. Jeremiah could not keep it within him. Same could be said of Paul. The fact is, Christians with a proper understanding of the love of Christ, they should be unshakable. They should be unmovable. Unstoppable. They will speak the message of God. They will. Not perfectly. I mean, we see failures in Paul. We see failures in Jeremiah. But they didn't stop. They had to speak of their Lord. Is the love of Christ enough to compel you to obey in the face of all the opposition and all of the costs that must be paid in order to advance God's kingdom? Yesterday, a few of us were gathered for a street-level event, and really, we spent the entire afternoon talking about the costs of making disciples. And we ran out of time, so it wasn't as if we exhausted the costs, but we saw that the costs were great. That it's going to be pretty difficult in order to do this. Spreading the message of who Christ is, making disciples as we're called to do, is costly. The love of Christ should be enough that we're willing to pay those costs gladly. That we're willing to pay those costs gladly. One pastor speaking of this unstoppable passion that Christians are to have said this. There's a sense that the films of Harry Potter are a rebuke to modern-day Christianity. Now, if you don't like Harry Potter, I would suggest that you can replace it with any great fantasy adventure series of your liking. But he said, there's a sense that the films of Harry Potter are a rebuke to modern-day Christianity. Interesting, he actually watched the films because he wanted to address, he wanted to confront the films, and instead he watched the films and decided to confront the church. And he said, because when you watch them, you see this. They have something to live for. They have something to die for. There are heroics. There's risk. There's sacrifice. There's uncommon loyalty. It's do or die. They throw themselves in the mouth of the lion. They're alive. He says, and then we come to our churches and we see our Christianity where there's no war, no battles, no sacrifice. No coming home wounded. Actually, nothing of the sort. Goes on and says, this is what we were created for. You are meant for him. We are built for this, to find our place in his rank, to advance his kingdom. So much of our energy is given to things that are not eternal. We are to have the attitude of a Joshua who says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not in a legalistic and life-destroying sort of way. And imperfect with all of his flaws, but nonetheless on fire, nonetheless the first into battle when needed. Now he says, so he says in these fictional stories, these characters, they have something to live for, something to die for. So much so that it's either do or die. They're either going to succeed or, you know, the end of the world happens. It was important. Since that should be a rebuke. I don't know what that was. He says that should be a rebuke to what modern day Christianity really has become. And I don't want to just like make us feel guilty. For one, those are fictional stories. Like Harry Potter didn't actually defeat Lord Voldemort. But I don't think that the level of passion seen in those films is by any means eclipsing the passion that we should have. I mean, our passion should be far greater. Do you think that's us? Does this mission matter enough that we're going to keep going? That we're going to do it no matter the cost? Now, if there was any doubt what it was exactly that Paul is seeking to persuade men of, it's kind of made clear for us in the next few verses. It's made clear in verses 14 and 19 where we see really the message of the gospel. We see this idea of reconciliation, the idea that apart from Christ, there is no way that we could ever be reconciled with God. The Bible is very clear that God is holy, that he's perfect, and that there can be no kind of cohesion, no kind of unity with sinners like us, apart from the ministry of reconciliation, as it says here. So there's a reminder of the great news of reconciliation. Reconciliation is to remove enmity between two parties. Our natural state is at enmity with God. The Bible's clear of that. The Bible's also clear that in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So if we have not been reconciled, if our sins have not been taken care of by God, the wages of that sin is death. Also in Romans 3:23, it says that everyone who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, everyone has sinned. Okay, so that means that everyone is destined for death and no unity, no reconciliation with God. But then God makes a way. Apart from the gospel, that's true. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 here says, "For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him." So through this reconciliation, we have hope. Apart from this reconciliation, there's no hope. Through reconciliation, there's life. Apart from reconciliation, only death. Kind of makes sense then why Paul would be so passionate, why Paul would be so compelled that he had to spend his life to persuade men. What's recorded as the greatest invasion in military history was when the Allied forces stormed Normandy Beach on D-Day. It was an operation with land, air, and sea. On June 6, 1944, was the first of 3 days of 38 convoys of 745 ships supported by 4,066 landing craft carrying over 185,000 men and 20,000 vehicles and 347 minesweepers. Not going to lie, I didn't know that minesweeper was a thing besides a game on a computer until I read this quote. Then I looked into it. So if you're board, something for you to check out. The air assault comprised of 18,000 paratroopers from 1,087 aircraft. The 42 available divisions had air support from 13,175 additional aircrafts. Within 1 month, 1,100,000 troops, 200,000 vehicles, and 1,500,000,000 pounds of supplies were landed. Okay, the idea is it was a huge operation. Huge operation. Incredible costs were paid in all ways. Life, supplies, financially. Great costs were paid for the successful completion of that mission. What would be so compelling that it would be worth paying such costs? Well, the Holocaust had at that point already led to millions of people's lives. Millions of people had already died. And there seemingly was no end in sight. So out of a fear of the continued loss of life, out of fear of the continued persecution that Hitler was going to really expose what they thought to be maybe the whole world to, one of the greatest strategic military operations of human history was planned and it was executed. The fact is, the enemy of sin is a far greater danger than any other human enemy ever could be. The enemy of sin isn't just going to cost our lives now. It's not just going to cost pain now in this life. It's going to have repercussions for all of eternity. All of eternity. This should necessitate that all of us would enter into what should be the greatest strategic operation of all human history. The operation to complete this mission should really put any other mission to shame. It has far greater consequences. It's of far greater importance. We should be unable to remain silent. When the stakes are this high, should be worth any cost. Should be worth any cost. Series is kind of making clear what the mission is that we are to be engaged in. Right? That God has given us the work of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. So when you read these verses, there seems to be kind of a note of desperation, right? The words pleading, imploring. I don't know that I could say that those words would accurately describe the way I live my life a whole lot. Is my life one of pleading, imploring that people would know Christ, that people would follow Christ, that people would obey him? I was trying to think of what words opposite of that are. I didn't come up with anything good. But we're to be people feeble and who are not feebly making half-hearted attempts. We should be pleading. We should be imploring. When you think of your attitude towards the mission of Christ, when you think of your attitude towards being part of fulfilling the great commission that we have been given, do you think you could use words like pleading? Could you use words like imploring? Words like compelled? Persuade? Is that your level of commitment? It seems that rather than pleading and imploring, being compelled, a lot of times our lives are marked with far weaker vocabulary. Well, I tried. I tried to say something. I tried to say something. Paul's persuaded. When you read how Paul speaks, there's conviction there. There's conviction there. You see that over and over in his writing. There's conviction in all of his message. Which makes sense because his message is one not only of life and death, but of spiritual life and death, which will last for eternity. When we talk about what this mission is, I said that the mission, the operation that we should take part in needs to be one of greatest, you know, the largest significant mission in all of human history. It should be the greatest in size and scope because it's the greatest of importance and significance. It's going to be the greatest in regards to difficulty, I'll tell you that. It will be the greatest in regards to difficulty, but it's also the greatest in its level of worth. But when you think of that, when you think of how large, how intimidating this really is, it'd be easy to just not step into this. It'd be pretty easy to just pass. It'd be pretty easy to just make some feeble attempts. But Jesus says that there's no stopping this mission. He actually says that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against this mission. The gates of hell will not prevail against the mission that his church has. Well, how can that be? How can that be? If this is going to be that hard, how can it be that we won't fail? Back to the end of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, the very end. After Jesus charges us with this seemingly impossible task, after he says, okay, this is what you're going to do, and he's already shown that it's going to be incredibly difficult, impossible even, he says that he's with you. He says, but I'm with you to the end. I'll do this with you. We should take great strength in that, great comfort in that. All of a sudden, this task that looks to be so overwhelming, that looks to be impossible to be completed, it can be done. Jesus can do it. The fact is, God's looking for those who are compelled to persuade. He's not going to like twist your arm and, you know, try and force you into this. Are you compelled? Or are you okay to sit back and let someone else do it? He said this, that there's a lot of work to be done. A lot of work to be done. The work is great, but the laborers are few. So how are we going to respond? Will we be like Isaiah chapter 6, where God says, okay, who's going to go? Who will I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Is that going to be who we are? Or instead, will we be content to stay back and let someone else? Is the love of Christ enough to compel you to spend your life in the persuasion of the truth of his gospel? You have to ask yourself that. Then live your life in light of the answer to that question. Father, truly, this is a mission that is far beyond our strength, far beyond anything we could do on our own. It's intimidating. It's intimidating even to get started. I admit that. But you're with us and you'll lead us. I pray that you would help us to be people who will obey you, that we will listen when you call us to just little acts of obedience. We'll make the comments when we need to. We'll step in and point people to you. I pray that our life would be one marked with conviction, with passion, with zeal. Because this matters. Help us to see that. Help us to remember that. And please help us to live because of that. Thanks for this mission that you've called us to. Thanks for going with us along the way. I certainly would not have any desire to do it apart from you. Please help us to be a church that fulfills our role in that. No idea what that'll look like. No idea what level of success we'll ever see and we'll ever understand. But please help us to be a church that is faithful. That we would faithfully carry out the ministry of reconciliation that you have entrusted to us. Amen.